Our sermon today is based on the reading, a continuation of what we already heard earlier from Genesis chapter 6. We pick up with verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Thanks be to God for the wonder and the beauty and the wisdom we find in God's word. Well, I was going to do a whole sermon series. Y'all like sermon series, don't you? Based on the word heart this month, since Valentine's Day falls most appropriately on a Sunday this year. But then I looked at the liturgical calendar, and while I don't always follow the lectionary, there are some special dates that I don't want to let slide by, such as Transformation or Transfiguration Sunday, which is also the 14th next week. I really like delving into the mysteries and nuances of days like that. And then the 17th is Ash Wednesday, and I really wanted to examine some of the scriptures that we will briefly touch on at our Ash Wednesday service, which will be at 6 p.m. that night. And then it's Women's History Month, and I really want to explore the stories of some of the more obscure, overlooked women in the Bible. And then before you know it, it will be Palm Sunday, and then Easter, and then Pentecost. So I'm going to shelve that series for the time being and pick it up later. Don't worry. According to BibleGateway.com, there are 886 Bible verses with the word heart or hearts in them. So there's a lot of material to work from. The verses we heard today are the first verses in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible with the word heart in them. Now, we consider the heart to be the seat of the emotions, you know, love and all that. But in ancient times, the heart was the seat of the will or the mind or the intellect. So when the scripture says every inclination of the thoughts of humankind's hearts was only evil continually, it means all they ever thought about was doing evil. They just thought about cheating and fighting and stealing and screaming and scolding. There was no love in their hearts. There was no room for God in their hearts. They deliberately turned their wills away from what God wanted them to do and instead did whatever they wanted to do. They probably thought God wasn't watching, but God was. It must have been a mess. It surely saddened God to look down on the world and that God had created as pure and pristine, with God's ultimate creation, human beings, taking care of one another and the earth. It surely dismayed God to look down and see all the fighting and smiting and indifference and selfishness. This was not what God intended when God created the heavens and the earth and humankind, who were made in God's very own image. Here, when it says all the rampant evilness grieved God to his heart, it means that part of God that is full of love and compassion and mercy and care and justice. God had created humankind to be just like God, full of love and compassion and mercy and care and justice. What had gone so wrong to make the world end up corrupt and corroded and horrible? To see how wretched everything now was and to watch how humanity ran amok certainly did make God's loving heart contract and compress in distress as God saw all his plans and dreams for humankind getting sidetracked and derailed. This passage brings up a theological and philosophical question that has been debated and discussed for ages and ages and ages. Didn't God know what was going to happen? Didn't God know that people would go off on terrible tangents and not fulfill the promise of creating companionship and fostering fellowship and developing a loving relationship with God? Was God surprised at the way things turned out? If God didn't know what was going to happen, does that mean God is not all-knowing as we believe? I really don't have an answer to that question. I'm sorry if it's something you've been pondering and you were hoping you'd finally get the definitive answer to it. I don't know the answer to that question, but what I do know is this. God is a hopeful God. In creating human beings, God breathed life into them, life and free will and a heart, both emotional and mental attributes, that God hoped would lead them to him. The hopeful God left the door wide open for humanity to come in and join with God to make sure the world stayed beautiful and bountiful, that all would join together to protect and preserve one another. And in the midst of it all, there would be worship and thanksgiving to God as the giver and the center of life. All of it naturally flowing, all of it a part and parcel of being God's own people. That's what that hopeful God hoped for. One poet contends that God was lonely, and to alleviate that loneliness, God created humankind with such high hopes. But sadly, they let God down. Instead of making God happy by doing God's will and by doing good and righteous deeds, they disappointed and saddened and grieved God. It hurt God to his very core. So God decided that there was no other choice but to blot them all out and start all over again. And yet out of all the people, out of all the crush and all the rush, there stood one lone person who caught God's eye, not because of what he did, but because of what he didn't do. Noah alone found favor or grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah walked with God. That means he strove to find out what God wanted him to do, and then he went and did it. He was sincere in his desire to do God's will. He listened to God and prayed to God and let his whole life revolve around worshiping and following God. He didn't join in the destructive activities of all those around him. That's what really made him stand out. It makes me think of being in grade school and having a substitute teacher. You know what that means? Party time. It always seems as though while everyone else was passing notes and flying paper airplanes and shooting spitballs and reading comic books instead of paying attention to the hapless substitute teacher trying to keep order, it always seems as though there was one kid, always just one kid who was not doing anything but sitting there quietly and politely, waiting for everyone else to calm down, maybe even saying, "Hey, come on, everybody, cut it out, sit down and act right." That's the kid who got a gold star that day. And when the real teacher came back and read the report of how the class had behaved in her absence, everyone got punished except that one kid. He got extra recess or some other reward, despite the other kids threatening to beat him up after school for being such a goody two-shoes and making him look bad. It's kind of a simplistic example, but you get my drift. Noah was the one standing around looking at what everyone else was doing with the same dismay as God and refusing to join in it. The peer pressure must have been great, but with God's strength, Noah was able to resist. Perhaps Noah was the one who kept telling people, "Hey, come on, let's get back in touch with God. Let's cut out all this nonsense and sit down and act right." A lone voice in the midst of the chaos, speaking a word of reconciliation and peace. In his New Testament epistle, Peter says Noah was a herald of righteousness, a voice crying out for people to turn from the evil in their hearts and get back to God. Stop the violence, stop the vengeance, come back to God with all your hearts, with your intellect, knowing how to do the right thing, and with your emotions wanting to do the right thing to please God. It must have been an uphill battle for Noah. No one wanted to listen to him. No one wanted to change their ways. Noah must have felt like a tiny little ship sailing on a vast, uncaring ocean, trying desperately to stay afloat and a hopeful. Indeed, that was soon to be his reality. God took Noah into his confidence and instructed him to build an ark against the day when God would destroy the world and start all over again with Noah. It had gotten that bad. So where is the hope in this scripture? Because it all sounds like those very same things that grieved God's heart then are still happening now. Seems as though God had given up hope for creation. It grieves our hearts to think God had to harden God's heart and make such a drastic decision to tear it all down and start anew. It's a frightening portrait of God. Will God have to do it again to us? What, if anything, can we do to make sure it doesn't happen again? How can we appease God and fend off the fate of destruction? What we cannot do is judge all those who were destroyed previously, because it would be just as easy for us to be just like them. And we know that's true. Instead, the hope is in the person of Noah. What an example he sets for us. You notice that when God spoke, Noah didn't answer back or argue. God said, "Embark on building an ark," and Noah did. He didn't try to talk God out of it. He probably realized God had already made up his mind, set his heart on doing it. And part of what made Noah stand out was his willingness to obey God. It took Noah a while to build the ark, perhaps 50 years or more. Over all those years, I bet he was harassed and harangued by his neighbors and others. "What are you doing? Building an ark? That's the stupidest thing I ever saw. Oh, right, God is going to destroy the world. Oh, right, it's going to rain. What is rain? We ought to beat you up, you goody-two-shoes, trying to make us look bad." In all those years as he worked and waited, letting his obedience be his testimony, it doesn't appear that Noah made any headway with anyone else. In the end, on the day when the rain began, only 8 people entered the ark: Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, plus 2 of every kind of animal. Was Noah's heart grieving that day as the door of the ark shut? Was Noah kicking himself for not convincing anyone else to join him and his family? Did he wish he had worked harder to get through to everyone else? Did he think God faulted him for failing to find other followers? Noah regrets. Noah, you did your best. Noah use in looking back. It's hard to talk about God in human terms. I mean, when we talk about God's heart, we think of an actual beating heart, don't we? But God is spirit, and we can't put human parts on a spirit. Talking about God's heart and God's eyes and God's hands is simply our way of trying to understand God with our imperfect, inadequate human terms. It's called anthropomorphism. It's our way of trying to find empathy with God and to try to relate God to God on our own level. Of course, God is purer and greater and higher than we are. God can never come down to our level, and that's as it should be. But this is one way we try to describe God, limited though our language is. Grieving God's heart is the last thing we want to do. We want to find favor with God, just as Noah did. And so we follow the example Noah set. We walk with integrity and faith in this corrupt, outlandish, outrageous world, keeping to a straight and honest path without veering to the right or the left. While we are not ignoring evil, we certainly are not condoning it, and we are called to call it out, to not let it go by unheeded and unchallenged. Walking with integrity and faith doesn't mean watching everyone else's moves and judging them. It means paying particularly a close attention to what we do and what we say and how we treat others. After all, we can only control our own actions and words and thoughts, no one else's. Our walk is our testimony. Our lived out faith is the way we make our mark in the world. We keep evil at arm's length and turn our eyes to God and to Noah and to God's even more ultimate example of how to live a life of faith and service to God, Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to our level. Jesus became God's top testament to hope for a struggling world, God's perfect plan to redeem and restore humanity once again, the one who healed and helped God's grieving heart and ours too. Let us pray. You know what, God? We want to be like Noah. We want to gladden your heart, not grieve it. We want to find favor with you. We want to be beacons of hope and faith and obedience, even though the world around us seems to be more determined than ever to embrace evil rather than cultivate kindness and compassion. When we feel we are the lone voice of reason and faith, strengthen us and encourage us, dear God. May we ever find favor in your sight as we work to bring peace and harmony and love to this world you have created, following not only Noah's example, but more importantly, following the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.